Thank you so much for coming. Those of you who didn't come last night, thank you for coming today. And I'm going to preach a message tonight that I'm very excited about. It's on a topic that I've sometimes cried through the nights about. Not the sermon specifically, but the topic. Because it's something that has caused great hurt across the Christian world. But before I start with the sermon, I'd just like to mention, sometimes I'm very excited about a sermon. Sometimes after I've preached, I'm a little less excited about it. Sometimes after I've preached at a place, I'm very excited because I see God working. In some places, I remember a few months back, 5 months back, there was a whole group of people who sought the Lord after I preached somewhere in tears, and one of them for many years had been a rebel that many people had prayed for, and he got radically saved, and he's still saved today. And it's wonderful. But then other times you preach and nothing seems to happen. And then you're a little less excited about it. But I've learned something. Something very precious. And that is, after so many people have phoned me or I've met that are in the mission field that have said, I was saved when you gave your testimony there. Or I was saved when you preached at this place. And I look back and I say, but that was one of the meetings I wasn't excited about. Some people came on a conviction and I didn't feel very anointed or anything on earth. And they would get saved later after fleeing God for a few weeks and eventually coming in with such a conviction that they would get saved. I remember recently in South Africa, just before I came over here, I was sitting and heard someone testify. And they stood up and said, well, Roy gave his testimony there and God saved me mightily. And it was a missionary. And there'd be many souls saved through that person. I came over to America, I was sitting in a car, and I asked someone, when did you get saved? This was about 2 weeks back. And the person looked me in the eyes and said, I got saved a few years back when you were preaching. I just went to a church recently, and I was very disappointed a few years back when I preached at that church, because I preached with all my heart and all my soul to these people. And I remember a girl crying and just been sobbing for a whole long time after the message, and I went to her after my wife had spoken to her, and I prayed with her, and she said, but nothing happened. And though I explained to her of true salvation, she really didn't seem to get saved. And I was so disappointed, because you see many cases where people get radically saved, and you can see it further on, but there's sometimes you just see it, the light hasn't sprung through in a person's face. And it was so encouraging now, going back to that church 2 years later, to find that that person was really saved. It seems radically on fire, going out in the streets, winning souls wherever she could. And also in that message, something I didn't know about is one other young person came under conviction for a few weeks. And eventually in the shower, he was so under convictions a few weeks later that he called his daddy and they prayed and they said he got radically saved. Now that's 2 years back. And there wasn't a meeting. I remember sitting in the car with my wife and saying, I just feel a bit of a failure. Isn't it amazing that God really doesn't need us to be excited about a meeting for Him to be excited and want to work through His Word? He really does want to speak. And I can guarantee you through these messages this weekend, whether it's by Ezra or whether it's by Brandon on Sunday, if he does get to preach, or Timothy or me, it doesn't really matter about us. If God's Word goes forth, He wants to say something to you and He wants to speak to your heart. Tonight I'm going to preach on the theme, and I'll get to my verse a little later, when wise men, and that includes women, when wise men do foolish things. When wise men do foolish things. And right off the bat, I'd like to say that there obviously are people who you can see are generally fools. Almost everything that they do is foolish. They live a foolish life. But then there are also people who have known and become known to be wise people in their actions and their deeds, in their conduct of life. And some of them are very great and wonderful Christians. And there comes times in their lives when they do foolish things. They are not fools, but they are incidents of foolishness which causes great damage to the kingdom of God. And with that, I'd like to go over to prayer. Father, I'd just like to thank you so much for your word, and that we cannot take it lightly, and that if our heart is right with thee, then when we listen to your word, then if this is not part of our life, then we will go and seek thee for it because we love thee and because we fear thee as the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. And I'd just like to ask tonight that you would help us not to take your word lightly, but that we would have something of humility in our heart and realize that we are very small and God is very big and that He's sovereign and almighty and holy and love. And help us to open up our hearts, as we should, to the word which you speak to us tonight. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, if I was tonight to bring up from history or from the present world in which we live examples of foolishness, then I'm sure each one of you, if you were to put up your hand like a child in a public school to answer the teacher's question, would be able to say, I know of a lot of people in this world who are very foolish. If you go back in history, you can see people like Ivan the Terrible, who was a tsar in Russia. And after his first wife, Anastasia, died, who was kind of a person who helped him not to be so bad until she died. He went off his head, in a sense, and he got this private army going, and he used to go around and kill anybody he thought had anything against him with very little evidence. He used to rape a lot of people, and he used to go around and do much damage. He was greatly feared. In fact, once there was a city, there's much debate about whether he was right or not to destroy the city, Novgorod, or much of the city, but he, with very little evidence, just one little letter that he found somewhere, which is probably forged, according to historians, he went and he destroyed much of that city and pillaged it, and there was many people who had died, and people who had to freeze under the banks of a river. He had a reign of terror, and therefore he was called Ivan the Terrible, very foolish man. But even though there are many fools out there, there are also wise men who do foolish things. And of course we can find examples of this in the Bible. Joshua would be one example. In Joshua 9, just after he'd been slightly foolish to send only a few thousand people out there, in his overconfidence. In Joshua 9, we find that the Gibeonites came, and these people pretended to have old animals, and not old animals, weary animals, and there was dust on their clothes, and their food was old, and their clothes was old. And basically they used this to lie to Joshua and come into allegiance with him as a nation between them and Israel. And God had forbidden this. They were supposed to be destroyed. But instead of calling out to God and asking God's advice in this case, which was what they did in the Old Testament more than you find in the New Testament, calling out to God for advice on this, he foolishly went his own way. A wise man who did a foolish thing. Then King David is a classic example in 2 Samuel chapter 11 of someone who was a man after God's own heart. And we can see in the Psalms and in different parts of Scripture how wise David was. And yet, he was foolish enough to break almost all the entire Ten Commandments in what he did with Bathsheba. And then there's King Solomon, probably the most classic example. He did quite a lot of foolish things, but what was so sad about him is he knew so much of wisdom. He was known as the most wise person on earth. And yet with all those wisdom, if you read through Proverbs and you read through Ecclesiastes and you see how he knew that these things are wrong, he actually did the things he knew he shouldn't have done. A wise man who did many foolish things. Tonight, I'm going to look at just one very great foolish thing that wise men, and I hope all of you are striving to be wise, do, and do often, and do to the detriment of God's kingdom and the smile of Satan as he looks at us as we do this. I'd like to read Proverbs chapter 10 verse 18 and also Proverbs chapter 18 verse 13. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 18 and Proverbs chapter 18 verse 13. In Proverbs chapter 10 verse 18 we read, He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. You know, someone who goes around and he lies about other people, God considers that person a fool. Not a wise man doing foolish things, he is a fool. If you go around and you use lying lips to make other people look bad, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how many space rockets you can build, you are a fool in the eyes of God. But then in Proverbs 18 verse 13 we see something a bit different. It's an amazing verse, a staggering verse. It says, He that answereth a matter before it is known, before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. I'd like to repeat that because it's so important. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Do you know what this means? Even if you look a little at the Hebrew and so on, all that it basically means is that you come to a conclusion concerning something that you have heard or that you've noticed in life before you have all the facts. Then you're doing something foolish. It's a foolish thing in your life that has happened. That you've come to a conclusion or a verdict concerning something before you have all the facts that you need to know to make a proper conclusion or verdict. The one person is a fool. He lies about others. The other person can be a wise person. I've seen so many of the greatest preachers on, not on earth, but that I know in our country. I've seen so many missionaries. I've seen so many Christians who are born again, who have come to a conclusion concerning something that they've heard or seen or come across before they have all the facts, and it does great and terrifying damage in the kingdom of God. So much so that, as I said, I have cried through the night sometime at the damage that is done by people who have done something. Wise men who have done this foolish thing. You know, it's the nature of man, no matter how godly you are, it's the nature of man to judge by the outside. We have an example of this in Scripture of Samuel and the sons of Jesse. And God told him that he had to go and choose one of them, anoint one of them to be king. And we read there in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 to 7, and it says these words, "And it came to pass when they were come," these are the sons of Jesse, apart from David, "that he looked on Eliab and said, surely," wow, what a lovely, I'm adding my words, beautiful young man, "surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance," how he looks in his body, "or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." You know, something that always staggers me about this. If Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, naturally, because he was a human being, judged by the outward, no matter how godly I one day perhaps become by Jesus Christ, or any of us ever allow ourselves to become by becoming less in Jesus more, there's something in us I know I must be careful of that will judge people by the outside, whether they are godly or not. There's something in life called the law of first impressions. Have you ever heard that? The law of first impressions. People talk against it, and generally the people who talk against it, still it's part of their life. I remember 2 years back when my little son Glenn, he was a few months old, we had to fly over to America on a tour. We came to Rhinelander, my wife, me and Glenn. And I remember we had to go between many different states, And we had to fly almost every second week or every week. And little Glenn, a few months older, got to fly. And we'd fly, and then we'd get off at the airport, and we'd be on another airplane after that and get to the next place. And on one flight, little Glenn would be absolutely perfect. He'd be such a nice little child. He'd sit there and just stare up or sleep or look at his daddy and look at his mommy and look around him. And it was so wonderful. And you know, people would come up to us afterwards, and some of them sitting next to us would say, "Now, how do you do it how did you do this to your child that you made him such a wonderful little silent person on the plane?" And of course, you know, your chest goes out and you know that you're a wonderful daddy and mommy. But the next flight, the same little child with different people sitting around him is screaming. And it's the whole flight. And then people come up to you. And I still have this with our second child, that when I go to a bank, for instance, or take them out, whatever, if they are crying, then people come up to me and tell me that I'm a bad parent. And that they are going to tell me how to bring up my children. People that I don't even know. It happens to me all the time. I suppose I look like a bad dad. But you know, that is what you call the law of first impressions. If people come to your house and your children happen to be crying at that moment, they think your child is crying all the time. My mission boss got phoned this year, or they phoned a higher up in our mission and told them that his children are absolute sport brats because they came to his house and they saw them crying. So that happens all the time. Poor guy. This one lady came up to me and I said, "Yeah, you take the baby." She took the baby. Wah. She said, "I know how to do it. I can show you how to do it." The more she did it, nothing happened. The baby kept on crying. Eventually, I took it back and I knew that if I put her on her stomach, she wouldn't cry. So I put her on her stomach and I said, "Got you." 1 Samuel 1 verse 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. This is Hannah who was the mother of Samuel. She spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. It's amazing, a man of God, Eli, he also looked at a woman and thought she was drunken, though she was a godly woman. Because he judged her from the outside. By the way, I haven't cried through the nights because people come up to me and tell me I'm not a very good dad. It's things that are much worse than that happen in God's kingdom that you'll see later. Joshua 22 verse 11 to 12. We read these words, "And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan." Of course, that was forbidden by God after the temple, not the temple, but the tabernacle had found its place. "In the borders of Jordan, at the passage of the children of Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation," isn't this amazing? "The whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them." What happened here? Yeah, we have an example in Scripture of people who don't find out the facts before they get very excited. They saw that these two tribes, which were going to have land that was given to them by Moses before, and they were going to have lands on the other side of Jordan, that they were building an altar, and they knew that this was not allowed by God. And so what do they do? They don't send the message and say, "What are you doing? Oh no, that's way too practical. We are spiritual people. Let's get our swords and let's go and kill them." And it was only when they got there, the whole congregation, all that effort, that they found out that they weren't really building an altar to kill animals on. They were building an altar, just a stone altar basically, to remind them of the fact, and that there would be an understanding between all the different tribes that it was their God too that was the king and God of Israel. That they would not go after other gods. Isn't it interesting? You know, one of the most interesting examples of people getting excited before the time is when David had Ziba come unto him when he came back from fighting with Absalom. And Ziba came to him and said, "Listen, Mephibosheth," I don't know how to pronounce it, Mephibosheth, basically in my own words, he's decided he's going to become king. That he's going to be crowned king. And what does David do? He doesn't check up on the information. He says, okay, you can have. Now Ziba was the servant of Mephibosheth. He said, you can have all his lands and all the wealth and so on of your servant. Basically Saul's lands. And then he goes a little further and eventually comes and there's Mephibosheth. And he says, I've been slandered against Ziba, told lies. I just couldn't get on my donkey in time. He took all the donkeys away and all those, whatever he was riding on. And I was left here and he went and lied about me. And David says, have I not said that you can both divide the land? Isn't that interesting? Even a man like David, he heard information. He was cross. He came to a conclusion. It was perhaps wrong. Later on, he was confused. Who's right? I don't know who's right. You both take the land. And Ziba, kind of honestly, realizing he was kind of caught, he said, okay, my master can have all the land again. I remember as we traveled around in South Africa last year, by the way. Was it last year? Yes. Last year, I think about 9 months of the year, we weren't at home. We were traveling and doing different things, preaching, holding outreaches. And I remember we came a few times to this one very godly person's house. Lovely family. But whenever we got there, my wife was very tired and my wife had felt sick. And I remember when we came to this house, eventually after a few times of visiting there, they came to me and they told me that my wife is absolutely terrifyingly unspiritual, that she rests in her room too much, and that she is basically horrible. Of course, I don't take nonsense like that. It's my wife. The funny thing was the wife of the home who told me. But isn't it interesting? We just go there for a few days, twice or three times in a year, and because at that particular time, and as we're touring around, Jerusalem was getting a little tired of 9 months of traveling out of a suitcase. And she stayed a little bit in her room. And this woman considered my wife to be ungodly. Though she prayed many hours herself, this woman that said it to us, and this woman would go out and try to win souls. Foolishness. You know, many years back, actually when I say many years back, it was about 10 years back, I was at Bible college. And I remember when I came there after a few terms of being at Bible college, there was new students who came in. And in the mornings we had to wake up and we had to clean, at no pay, we had to clean the toilets and we had to clean, rake the leaves outside. And they especially planted leaves years back so that we, many generations later, would have to pick up thousands of leaves every morning. And I remember taking my rake and every morning trying to get it there, and we kind of cleared it out, a few of us, and we knew there was a certain amount of time that you needed to do that. And one morning, I just suddenly, for a few seconds, felt a bit lazy. I remember sitting there, and I leaned on my rake, and I knew I had plenty of time to finish this job. And somebody walked around the corner, one of the new students, an ex-policeman. He looked at me, and he was very cross. He'd never seen me raking before in his entire life, but he knew from that few moments that he saw me that this was a lazy person, that this person was absolutely phenomenally evil. And he looked at me and he said, don't wada wada. I remember those words he used. Don't defend yourself. You are absolutely, totally lazy. You're a bad example. Why are you not? And he was so angry. And I tried to explain to him, and I was only just for a few seconds. No way! He actually slapped me in the face once. Nice guy. Policemen are always nice guys. But that is what you call the law of first impressions. There's one man in South Africa, I know my dad has used this illustration before, I know this man personally, he's been such a help to me spiritually, a lovely preacher in South Africa, and he once came, as my dad also describes, and he came as a young preacher to a household that he'd not been to before, and he sat there in front of this woman, and he saw that she had terrifyingly horrible makeup on her toenails. Red makeup. What do you call that stuff? Not lipstick, it's what do you women call the stuff on your toes? Nail polish. I don't like it. But he considered anybody who had anything in that direction to be totally and utterly unsaved and ungodly. And he looked at this woman and he thought, yo, I can see that this woman is not a godly woman. Oh my, there it is. Unsaved, on her way to hell, terrifying woman. And then after a while, she said to him with a sweet little voice, I'd like to apologize because the doctor had to take off all of my nails because of a disease that I had in my feet. The law of first impressions. I remember 8 years back when I first went out to a whole lot of outreaches across South Africa, the person who was put in charge of me, a guy called Ivan, he wasn't Ivan the Terrible, that guy's dead, but he was a nice guy. And we used to drive from town to town. We used to get up at about 5 o'clock in the morning, 5:30, and we used to get to bed about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock after. Actually, not get to bed. That's when we started our quiet time. But from about 6 o'clock in the morning to about 11 o'clock at night, we used to be very busy doing either evangelism work or mission work or whatever we did. And I remember we'd come to different towns and do different things, but we needed a little sleep in the middle of the day for half an hour, sometimes a whole hour. And it was very soon that we realized, or he told me actually, we're going to have to sleep in our car. Because what was happening is if we ever got there and we decided, okay, after working about from 5 to 12, about 7 hours, when we got to that stage and we actually slept half an hour, if they caught us in our room, if the farmer would come back and look into the room and see us sleeping on a bed, then he would call our mission head and tell them that we slept the whole day. And so we had to sleep in a car. So we didn't have people phoning all the time because of their pride and because of the law of first impressions. Oh, he's sleeping for 5 minutes. That means he's sleeping the whole day. Isn't that sad? But before you judge these people, do you ever do this? Sickness. I remember when I was at a conference, when I was a little child, 10 years old. We got in the car. My grandfather is a very good driver. My granny was a very bad driver. She never had accidents because people saw her coming. But my grandfather, he was a very good driver, so people didn't see him coming. And so he got me and his wife also got me into a bad accident once. But I remember sitting there, and suddenly I didn't remember anything else. And what happened was this car smashed into us from the side. He turned across the road and smashed at about 80 miles per hour. This car came into the side of us. And luckily it was one of those old 1982 Mercedes that were very strong, but I basically was slammed over into the child seat where my younger brother was, and I was concussed immediately, and I was out. Don't even remember the accident. I was put into hospital, and I woke up the next morning, and there was my grandfather at the head of the bed, and it was such a nice scene. But what happened is my head went down so fast and smashed into that baby seat that the glass from the window that smashed went through the air and went over my head and hit my older brother. And he got glass all through his body. Of course, he got a lot of stitches. Now, that was a big problem for me at 10 years old. Because when I got out of hospital, I expected to have a lot of sympathy. I really did. As an unsaved person. And I came there to the camp and nobody was giving me sympathy, but there was my older brother and everybody was looking at him. Oh my, you poor little child. Oh, look at those stitches. That is terrifying! And I was like, but what about me? I've been in hospitals. Isn't that terrifying? But then you notice something. If something is happening on the inside, people don't notice. They don't give sympathy to people who have a sickness, for instance, on the inside that cannot be seen in the outside. So often people are struggling. I know missionaries who struggle with headaches and with so much feelings of weakness. And because they look energetic, people give them no sympathy when they need rest. Because people judge by the outside. You know, I remember years back, actually, I came to this church at that stage where for 8 months of my life, I could hardly preach. If I ran for 100 yards, even 30 yards, I would have to go to the bed and I would just be lying there and couldn't do anything because I felt like I was dying, whatever that feels like. I still don't know, but I think that's the feeling. I used to stand up to preach, and after 5 minutes of preaching, it came to the stage where I would get off and I said, I can't preach anymore. That happened. I got down from the pulpit. I could not preach. And in that 8 months, and they took me to doctors, and they put me on all these things overnight in hospitals for lots of money, and they couldn't find anything wrong with me, I remember facing situations, very basic situations, that I could not handle. someone would have found something that I did wrong or didn't do wrong, or something that was slightly controversial to talk about, and I could not be irritated. Because I couldn't handle it, and they'd look at me, and I didn't look bad. And because I didn't look too bad, they would give me no sympathy, and I'd get irritated, and they'd think I was the biggest, most horrible sinner on earth. You know, that taught me to have a lot of patience with people like that, even though I'm not always patient. But there are times when people are really look on the outside fine, but on the inside, they don't have what it takes emotionally and physically to face things in life. And it's so wonderful when God helped me to be cured of that and to go back to a normal life that I don't have to in general face situations like that. But you know, when some people are, many people are sick, they do strange things. They do very strange things, and it's so easy to judge them as being unspiritual. Talking of the law of first impressions, the head of our mission, I'm not going to give you his name, but he has a reason, well, not large family, but reasonably large family, quite a lot of children. And one day somebody gave him a nice car. Now Noah insists, when I was at the airport, he picked me up and I pointed out and said, "That is such a nice car." And Noah said, "That is not a nice car." I was like, "Well, in Africa it's a nice car." So I don't know what your guys' standards are, but according to me, it was a very, very nice car. Actually, a van or whatever you call it, you know, where you got quite a lot of seat places. And it was so needed because he had lots of kids. So now he could go to church in less than two cars. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. But you know what many people did? As a full-time living by faith missionary evangelist, they stopped giving him money because they thought he was rich. And he started to struggle. Why? And he's a godly man. Because they looked at his car and they thought he didn't need money. Isn't that amazing? The damage that was done. There was one man in South Africa, he used to look up in books what Freemasons looked like. And so he used to go around and then he saw different people wearing different clothes. And he said, "That's a Freemason." And one day he looked at one person and he said, "That's a Freemason." And guess who it was? One of the godliest men in our land. Who hates Freemasons. Masonry. You know those times when the godly snap? I remember, I can count it on my finger, five of the godliest men I know personally who have staggered this world. I don't know, I know many godly people that I don't know really personally, but of those I really know personally, many of them have got to a stage in their life that most people don't know of at some stage, sometimes at the age of 32, sometimes at the age of 40, sometimes at the age of 50, where they snapped, where they had a nervous breakdown because they were so giving themselves to God and they didn't take a break that it came to the point where they snapped. And did that make them less godly? A little foolish, yes. But not less godly. And they would stand up from the pulpit and people wouldn't know what was going on because they talk against other people in a horrible way. And they'd say nasty stuff. Until slowly they got over that. Is someone unspiritual if they get emotional? Now I know there's such a thing as a crybaby. I've been a crybaby sometimes in my life. Crybabies want to get their way. Wah! There's a depression and an emotional state where you are emotional because you can't get your way. Or there's sin in your life which is causing depression. But let me tell you something. There are some times when people feel down because too much has come across their life. There's just too much. Job cursed the day that he was born. Now, if someone in this church got to the point where they were so emotionally hurt and there was so much happening in their life that they cursed the day that they were born, I can guarantee you some people would say there's something spiritually wrong with them. And yet God, after that, said in Job 42 verse 7, "For you have not spoken of me the thing," this is the end of Job, "you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath." He never said, God never said that Job sinned in doing that. Although he did explain to Job where his understanding of who God is wrong. Some people believe, and I'm going to go into this a little bit more tomorrow, specifically this thing, that depression is always sin. Let me tell you, Spurgeon was depressed. David in the Bible was depressed. Job was depressed. The second missionary from America, Adoniram Judson, was depressed. John Bunyan was depressed. You can name it. I can name so many people who struggled for a long time with depression. And in that time, they found faith. And I'll explain tomorrow how they did that. But depression is not always sin. And there's something in us that we'll assume because this person is not joyful, because they're not jumping up and down, and because life isn't so wonderful, and they aren't, there's a great, amazing, rejoice in the Lord always people. Do you know that Paul despaired of life? And some of the Greek words that you find in certain passages he uses in the New Testament basically means that he was almost giving up. And that there were fears filling his heart. And yet we have to rejoice in the Lord always because of those verses, but we ignore the other verses in Scripture. And so when we see someone that has lost their joy a little, oh, the knives come up. Oh, unspiritual person who's not rejoicing in the Lord always. There must be sin in your life. You know, there's something in almost every person that wants to be a detective. How many of you wanted to be a detective? Awesome. Matchmakers are typical detectives. I think that person is going to marry that person. I tried that a few times and I was almost 100% wrong. Almost every time in my life. Some people get it right. I don't know how. But there's something in everybody that wants to be a detective. My wife helped me a little out of that. And I'm very grateful to her for her caution. When you got married. Thank God for good wives. If she was a detective, she would never marry me. You know, there was a student at Bible college 10 years back. And I remember him. I remember him coming there and telling us of how he used to be a detective in the South African police force. Back in the days where they used to hang people on death row. And when they used to put people for very little in jail for life. And I remember him telling of us very proudly, although he acted with humility, but he kind of, you could see the pride in between, that he was a very good detective. He never failed. And he'd put many people in jail for life, and as I understood too, there were people who were killed because of him catching people. And I asked him, now, how did you know when people were guilty? He said, well, it was very simple. We used to get a few clues together and we kind of figured out this is the person that did the crime. And then we used to take them into a room and we could do this because the white people in those days when he was younger kind of could do almost whatever they wanted to the black people behind the authorities' backs. And so we used to take these black people to a room and we started to beat them up in the face. Until they admitted that they were wrong because that's all we needed. As soon as they admitted, we would take them to the court, and that their admittance would be a guilty. He said, "Now it's so hard. We have to wait through long and endless court cases where people bring in this witness and that witness. It was so good in those days. We knew who was wrong. We just slapped them and slapped them and slapped them and beat them up, and eventually they admitted, and then we took them, and they went to jail for life, or they got killed." And I thought to myself, but wait a minute. I said to him, "Are you sure any of them didn't admit just because they didn't want to be beaten? No, we knew they were wrong. We were just getting them to the point that we didn't waste time." Isn't that amazing? And that guy was actually quite a good preacher. Non-resistant. Sad. Do you know once at Bible college, some of the boys did something very bad. We're not allowed to talk to the girls at our Bible college except 5 minutes a day. That was in my days. It's changed a bit since then, but in my days, you're only allowed to talk 5 minutes a day. And you didn't talk one-on-one. You were in a big group just before we went in to eat. Once or twice a day. But some of these boys, when I was there, went up while the girls weren't in their rooms and went and sprayed, what do you call it, smoke bombs and whole lot of crackers and you name it, and ran through the girls' passages and got out. And it caused pandemonium. Is that the right word? When girls are hysterical and they are very, 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 very afraid. And a lot of the girls, actually the girls were there, they were in their rooms, they went through the passage. They called their parents and it went across the country that somebody had come with terrifying bombs and smoke and everything and come in there, and it was terrifying and it was absolutely horrible. But no, we didn't know who did it because I was sitting in my room, I was being a goody-goody for once in my life. And he had all these other students there, and I don't know who was where. And of course a few of us decided we have to find out who it was. And I thought, well, perhaps it's them and perhaps it's them. I didn't really know. But then this detective, the same detective I've told you about, he decided he was going to prove to us how brilliant he had been through those years when he sent so many people to life in prison and to die. And he said, I am going to show you who it was. And so, of course, his first suspects were the people who were the naughty students. Isn't that typical of man? People who have a record, those are the people generally that we think, okay, it was him. You know what it turned out to be? The people who had read their Bible the most, many, 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 many times through, the most still sitting students, who were always studying till late at night to get very good marks, and never did anything wrong, it was them. And when we found this out, I remember the face of that detective as he looked and said, but I was totally wrong. All the clues I had, I got it wrong. And I thought to myself, immediately, how many people died and went to jail for life because you beat them up on false clues? You know, when I was at Bible college also, I remember one of the staff high up at that Bible college, I started to see things that made me think perhaps, and just this thought came into my mind, you know, Satan, the power of suggestion is amazing. I thought, perhaps he's stolen some of the money that I gave for something. And I thought, no, it can't be. And then I got another piece of paper which kind of proved it to me. And I thought, but it can't be. And then I got another thing and another thing. And you know, Satan, when he's put something in one ear, he'll put more. And he'll give you evidence. And the evidence grows and it grew and it grew. And sometimes the evidence is true. And that makes it even more problematic because next time you'll say, now I know. Because last time my evidence proved it, this time my evidence will also prove it. That's pride. Seen it in so many people's lives. But I can tell you that time, eventually it came and all this evidence was there and I was getting angry and I could not believe that this person that people looked up to had done this. And then it all came crumbling down when I found out there was rubbish. My thoughts about this person. He hadn't stolen a cent. In fact, he'd rather give of the last cents of his life to help people and take from others. Have you ever heard of the trial of mistaken identity in England, from which we got the Court of Appeal in 1907. Adolf Beck. How many of you have heard of that? It was a man. He had a trade. And he was an honest trader. And he made honest money. And one day he was walking down the street and guess what? A woman came up to him. It's always the woman. And this woman came up and said, you stole my money. He said, no, I didn't. I wasn't there, but I'm just making up the story basically around the facts. No, I didn't. Come with me to the police station. Okay, so they went to the police station. There they came in there and she said, this is the person who stole money back then and he's stolen money from me again. I'd recognize him a mile away. And the police said, okay, let's look in the file. Yes, there was a person who stole from you a few years back. His description and a few other things are a bit different to this man, but anyway. You swear that it's this person? Yes. Well, then it's a second offense. And so it went to court, and even though, now listen carefully, this is why we have a court of appeal. Old court cases that are closed could not be opened again before 1907. So even though this old court case had things which contradicted the new court case, they couldn't open the old court case to make it a contradiction. And so it was a second case offense, and he was sent to jail for 5 years. Because none of the evidence in the previous case could be used in the new case. And so he went to jail. And then he went out of jail. And he was walking down the street. And another woman came to him and said, I can swear, you stole my money. I said, really? And another woman came and a whole lot of women came and they said, he stole our money. So they took him off to the police. This really happened. It's a famous case. in many, many books, even in Wikipedia. But it's all over in the history books concerning the Court of Appeal that we have in different nations. And then suddenly, and this is very blessed, but this guy wasn't a Christian or anything, they caught another guy. He was stealing something and they caught him and they took him to the police station and he looked exactly like the other guy. Except a little different. If you put them together, you could kind of notice the difference. But if they were apart, if you weren't concentrating, you could think it was the same person. Now this poor innocent person had been in jail for 5 years. And there was about 5 different women, as I said, it's always the woman, who were saying, I can swear and I give my oath of affidavit or whatever you do in court, that this is the person who stole from me. So eventually they put the right person in jail. And they gave £5,000. Now that's a mini fortune to this Adolf Beck who'd been in jail for 5 years. But his life was so messed up. He used to be a stable businessman. He wasn't a slave or anything. But he used to have a stable life. But he was so under self-condemnation from those 5 years that he didn't have to be in jail, that after 5 years out of jail, he just spent that money like nothing in an unstable way, and then he died after 5 years. And that's why we have a court of appeal in different countries across the world. I once phoned somebody, a very godly person I look up to, a prayer warrior that many people in South Africa looked up to, and he was so cross with me on the other side of the phone. He said, Roy, I don't want to speak to you. I'm like, why? He said, I don't want to speak to you because you phoned my wife. Did I? You phoned my wife and you said the most terrifying words. And you just joked in the most evil way, and I just cannot speak to you because you're so evil. I said, I know nothing about this. You know what is interesting? Someone had phoned his wife. This someone sounded slightly like me. This someone had used swear words and joked evil jokes, and she was so cross with this person, thought it was me, never phoned to find out. I mean, why would I do that? Sorry. And they, without phoning me, were just waiting there. They weren't even waiting for me to phone. They decided for the rest of life they weren't even going to ask me. I was evil. Now this is a godly person who prays through the nights, who of the greatest preachers in our country will go to him and pray for weeks with him so that God would come in meetings. And yet he, like Samuel, judged according to the outside what you could hear with the ears in this case. I remember when I was at Bible college, me and my friend Glenn. How many of you have heard of Glenn? I named my son after him. Very funny guy. Very wonderful person. And we came at about 7 o'clock in the morning to a shopping mall. And I remember coming to that mall and all the shops were closed. And Glenn was, he's got a big stomach since then. But at that particular stage, he was just come out of school recently. And he used to be a provincial, like your state athletes. And he used to be a very strong runner. And we decided to have a race. And boy, we gave it to each other. And we ran, and we ran, and we ran. There was no shops open, nobody there. It was freedom! Until we came out of the shopping mall. And there were the police cars. Beba, 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 beba. And we ran, it's like, that's nice police cars, until the police cars came around us. And it's like, huh? And they got out, and they kept us there. Until somebody ran out of the shopping center and said, no, all the shop windows are not broken and they aren't thieves. And I was like, whoa, I just raised my friend and they thought that I was a thief. Imagine someone had broken in there. I would have been in jail because the evidence was so obvious. They're running. Isn't that amazing? I remember at school, I sat down when I was about 8 years old, and we used to do like four square in America, I think you call it. We, you know, have the tennis ball and you hit it with your hands. We used to play this similar game in South Africa, and I used to find little rocks, and it was very important to be the guy who found the rock that could make the nicest squares. And I found this one, and I was experimenting it with it and just drawing lines in the ground, and suddenly I saw the shadow in front of me, and there was this teacher, and I looked down and I saw I'd drawn a very strange shape with a strange letter and strange whatever. And it was perfect. But I didn't meant to. I'd just been drawing lines. And the teacher looked down at me and said, but that's one of the most evil signs that you could possibly draw. And it was perfect. And I don't know. if I was a teacher, this is what I remember thinking. If I was a teacher and this boy pleaded innocence, I would think he's lying. But I sat there and looked up and I said, please, I really, I was just drawing and drawing and drawing and I put on my most innocent face. He didn't believe me, but I begged. I remember when I was about 10 years old, you know, I was in grade 3 at school before I even knew one swear word. I didn't used to swear, but I remember I didn't know what a swear word was. So one of the kids drew it on a piece of paper, and then I said, they were laughing, I said, what's that? And they said, and I read the word, and then they said, teacher, teacher, Roy said a swear word. I'm like, what's a swear word? I didn't know what a gay is. So I think about 12 years old. I remember reading these old books. I always used to like to read at school these old novels from the 1800s and 1700s. And I saw that these people were gay and that they were happy. And so I once, as a 12-year-old, looked up at this. It was a very, very godly preacher in South Africa. And I looked up at him and I saw him being very happy. And I walked up to him and I said, sir, you are gay. I don't know, I don't want to explain actually what went through, I don't know what went through his head, but he was so depressed. His eyes went down. He was cross, not cross in like shouting or anger, but there was this like, you could see his whole face was solid ice. Did I say something wrong? And he looked down at me and said, listen, boy, that you know, don't tell me you don't know what that means. It was my dad. Well, it means you're happy. No, you do not say that. It does not mean you're happy, and you know it. They've been teaching you stuff at school. They've been teaching you stuff. I cannot believe this, Roy. I'm brokenhearted. I was like, what does it mean? I had to find out. You know the King James Version, James 2 verse 3 says these words, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Even the King James Version used to mean happy. But how easy it is to condemn those who are innocent. I was accused of drunken driving recently. The end of last year, I remember I had to preach. Actually, this was quite beautiful. I normally just preach in little meetings or in large schools and orphanages and whatever. But this one organization, it's, you know, Paul Washer's hardcore organization. They've got a counterpart in South Africa. And they asked me to preach at a conference where every night there were 5 different churches about 6 hours, 3 hours, 2 hours away from each other that have 5 different speakers, and so every night you'd have a different speaker. And all the different churches got all the different speakers and you have 5 different outreaches at the same time. And I enjoy this immensely because honestly I can't preach very well, but it was quite a sense of humor to me that all these doctors and stuff were preaching there, and he has little Roy in his little car, and he comes there and it's like, hello guys, I'm also preaching to you. And I thought that was very funny, actually. But I'll tell you this. I had to go, before I came there and drove to all these different churches, I had to go through one of the most dangerous places in South Africa. In fact, I was told by Vian, who Ezra knows, I was told by him, I left Pennington, where you've been, and he told me, do not take the fastest route. They jump on the back of your car and they steal everything and they hijack you and all these things. Just don't take it that way. That's the whole of South Africa. But that particular route, it happens almost every time, Roy. So take the long route. It's much safer. I said, you tell me. I've got my wife. I've got my child. I've got my car. I don't want to go the wrong route. I don't want to be definitely hijacked. So I'd rather go the safe route. And I got in my car and I had this map and I went. And within 1 hour after driving at 7 o'clock in the morning, I stopped at a light, and there someone jumped out in front of me, took out a gun, and he pointed at somebody else's head. And I freaked out. Because this is the safe route. I don't know about you. But if that's a safe route, I don't want to see the dangerous route. Actually, very funny, but more funny than the person jumping out is me freaking out. You should ask my wife what that looks like. Anyway, I drove away as fast as I could. Eventually, after 15 hours drive and 4 hours drive after that to get to where I had to go, we slept over after 15 hours about, I started this outreach and I went to these different towns and I was getting tired because you drive 3 hours and 2 hours and 4 hours and 6 hours and all these different places I'm going to. And eventually, I stayed at one place and went over a mountain range to get to the very last place I was preaching. And that's nice. And I came to this place and I preached and I had to go over the mountain range again. It's very dark. There's drunk people on that mountain range pass. They told me it's very, they say it's dangerous in that sense that you might hit people. Not with guns. Anyway, I preached. And I thought, I deserve after this outreach to have a break. First of all, I need the restroom. So I went to a garage, what do you call that, a gas station? And I got myself a hot chocolate. I went to the restroom. I came outside, then get myself a hot chocolate. I got in the car and I was very tired. I was going to go over this pass that night. And I got in my car and I didn't realize there was a four-lane highway, two lanes this way, two lanes that way. And I thought, well, there's only two lanes. So I went the wrong direction down the road. I drove there. There was my hot chocolate. I suddenly saw these lights coming towards me. And you know how it is, typical man. I thought, what are these people doing on the wrong side of the road? And suddenly I realized, but they're not on the wrong side of the road. I'm on the wrong side of the road. And so I swerved to the right. But this is the problem. When you swerve to the right, the hot chocolate goes to the left. And it fell over. And I was like, my hot chocolate. I deserve that hot chocolate. And so I tried to grab the hot chocolate. But now I waited for the cars to go behind me. And I thought, they're so wonderful. It was late at night. At least not many people see me. And I swerved back trying to hold on to the hot chocolate. And I swerved around this. And I came around the corner and I stopped. And oh my, it's over. Great. Wonderful. Until suddenly I heard, beba, beba, beba. And I saw all these cars, but there was a lot of them around me. And these guys getting out with their lights shining. And they looked at me. And the first question they asked as they saw me with my suits and my Bible was, sir, are you drunk? I don't know what to say, but I said, listen, I come from a small town. That was true. I grew up in a city. I didn't tell them that because that will make me look worse. But I do come from a small town. No, I didn't. I just said I come from a small town. And I wasn't used to these two-way highway things. And I've been preaching for 5 days. And I'm very tired. And I told them the whole story. And I got my hot chocolate. That's very important. I got a hot chocolate. And it was there. And that's why when I drove back, you know, I was swerving so much. And I remember saying this. Till today, I don't know why I said this. But I said, I've only done this once before. I remember after my long speech, which was better than any sermon I preached at that outreach, the one policeman looked me in the eyes and he said, sir, are you sure that you're not drunk? I said, please, I'm not drunk. And luckily, blessedly, he let me go. That's why I can preach here today. And I can tell you a lot of stories. There's one man, with me, I remember being at a conference and they asked us young people and they videotaped this, would any of you, and I hated this, but they said, would all of you have to come to the front and one by one you have to sing rap music. Now I hate rap music and I hate rock music, but in this case, you came to the front in a moment of weakness. I was about 18 years old, I think. I tried to do what I thought was rap music, you know, whatever those moves those people do. And I hate that, but I thought to myself later, years later, what if that video ever got out? What if people from slightly conservative churches saw Roy Daniel trying to do rap music? It's the only time I did that in my entire life. Would they have the law of first impressions? Would they say that is Roy Daniel and utter hypocrite? Maybe. One guy, one of his under minister left the church, first of all, he was caught by the police for gambling and doing a whole lot of evil stuff with women or whatever. And it was a big problem because it was in one of the greatest churches in South Africa where many godly ministers were employed. And so the head minister, who's a very godly man that Ezra knows as well, I won't mention his name, he first of all defended this person. because the person lied to him. The person said, this is really what happened. The police are wrong. And so he stood up in the pulpit and he said, everybody, I'd just like to say I stand by this minister. Then the police came and showed him further evidence. And so he said, okay, wait, before we go on, I'm calling him in. And when they called him in and there was overwhelming evidence, the man just shouted and did terrifying things at him. And it came out in the conversation that he'd been lying. So now he was asked to leave the church. And guess what happened? On the same day, two groups of people came to the minister. Not to the bad minister, the good minister. And they came separately and they said, the one group says, we are leaving this church. And you know why we're leaving this church? Because you showed too much love to that person. And on the same day, another group of people came. And guess what they did? We are leaving this church because you don't have compassion. You do not have love. You're filled with hate and judgmentalism. And they both left the church. And he just stood there like, hello? I'm the most loving, hateful person on earth. And he once said something very interesting. He said, people, no matter how godly they are, generally will react according to the information or misinformation that they have. No matter how godly they are. This, and he's one of the godliest preachers I know in the entire world. Greatly anointed. One person, actually the same person that I heard him once talking against someone, he talked to me and he said, Roy, this person is this and this person is that. And I thought to myself, but you're the same person who warns us against these things and I know the true information about this person. And he was doing it. The very thing he warned me against. One professor in South Africa used to write an email. He liked to talk about the end times. And in this, he used to warn against all the false prophets and all the false movements. And a lot of Christians across our country used to get this email and they used to say, yes, that's the Antichrist and this is this person and that's the false prophet and whatever. And all these terrifying movements, the emergent church and the transformation movement, which are very evil, by the way. And one day, one of our poor missionaries got hold of a film, a transformation film, which is a very stupid film. It's got lots of error in it. It looks like revival. And at one of our camps, without asking the higher up people on our mission's permission, he showed it to some young people. And that story leaked out and eventually came to this professor. Now, what did the professor do? Now, professors are very clever. He did not pick up the phone and phone our mission and say, why did you do it? Or did you allow it to be done? Or was it a mistake? He simply took out his wonderful. Now he's got something to type about. Okay, great. Let's talk. Okay, great. He said, this is the list of organizations that have showed this video. And he said at the very end, and now even the respected mission. And he named our mission at the very end, dot, dot, dot. You know how many hundreds and hundreds of people stopped coming to our family camps because of that one misinformed lie? That he said that our entire mission was behind that false prophet organization. And all he had to do to keep many people from great blessing was pick up the phone and ask, what is the real information? You know, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is putting its shoes on. Have you ever heard that? The funny thing about this saying is that we don't know who wrote it. Some people say Charles Spurgeon wrote it. Some people say Mark Twain wrote it. Some people say James Callaghan wrote it. Some websites and books say Plato wrote it. Obviously, the lie about this statement has gone around the world a few times. So we don't really know who wrote it. But it's so true. A lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is putting its shoes on. Do you know how terrifying is the power of suggestion? The power of suggestion. When Satan came to Eve, he did not say, God is lying. He said, hath God said? He put a question mark. And if you, through your slander or through what you accept concerning information that you have, receive just the power of suggestion. It can start working in your imagination. And it can cause, like a little seed that grows into a tree, great destruction. One preacher in America recently, or in the last few years, he wanted to have a debate with one of the cults over here. And so his organizer organized the debate, and he came to the place, and when he found out that they didn't want to debate at the last moment, they never wanted to debate, and they wanted to preach. He says, but I can't preach. I'm against you guys. I want to debate. And guess what happened? He stood up and he preached a little evangelism sermon. He got down. You know that many of the radio stations across America that used to support him immediately closed their doors to him, did not even pick up the phone to phone him and ask him why, what happened. They didn't do that. They closed down the ministry on a very lovely, in certain areas of Christian life, preacher, because they did not find out fully the information. One of his friends contacted him about this and told me what really happened. How sad. You know, there's something that's the same between evolutionists and Christians. It's very simple. Evolutionists and Christians propagate theories as facts. Both of them. Christians and evolutionists propagate theory as facts. I remember in mission and evangelism work, often I'll have someone phone me. And this has happened in the last few years. I cannot believe how it happens sometimes. This one guy phones me and he says, a whole lot of missionaries got together and they're so cross with you, Roy. I said, what? I'm not cross with them. He said, I told them though, we were saying that you've done these wrong things, a whole lot of list of terrifying things that they sumtucked from somewhere. They'd heard something somewhere. And instead of phoning me, all they do is one person comes to a group of missionaries and says, look what Roy's done, I've heard it there. Rah! Roy's done terrifying. Let's talk about what we must do against Roy. We must now close down Roy. Roy's terrifying. Roy's terrifying. However they get emotional, these people. And they do it to many people. And the one little guy stood there, a very wise guy, said, can't we just phone Roy and ask him if his side of the story? No. I don't know how they talk. I wasn't there. And eventually, after they got all excited and proud, and we have found Roy out, the guy afterwards phoned me. And I said, but that's utter rubbish, and I can prove it within seconds. And I did prove it, and they came and set me down of those missionaries, and I showed them, and they had to eat humble pie. And I didn't want them to eat humble pie. But all they had to do not to eat humble pie was to pick up the phone and phone me. But there's something proud in people. We've got the information, and we pray every morning for an hour, and we pray every night for an hour. They don't say that. But kind of God would tell us if we had the wrong information. Have you ever met people like that? Or are you a person like that? I know one church, and sadly, churches do this, but cults do this, but Christians do too. And they believe that you are, that God can tell them when you're evil or when you're not evil. One person came up to me and he said, Roy, I have a special ability. One of my best friends told me this. He said, I have a special ability, a discernment from God that I can see in general when someone is living in adultery, because I was at a house and I looked at this woman and God told me that she was sleeping around with many people. And 1 week later, after God told me that, it was across the newspapers that she was sleeping around with many, many different men. It was the wife of a church minister. And then he said, Roy, but I've had another person. I've had this feeling about this person. And he mentioned someone that I look up to in many ways. And he said, I've seen this person sometimes, you know, get a bit too close to women. And I've decided, and I've got this discernment in my heart, that he is doing evil stuff. And I said, brother, you might be right. But I want to know exactly what evidence you really have. And he, this way, and that way. I said, give me exactly what evidence on paper you have, not this feeling just. I heard from somebody that somebody said that. I said, then, brother, you made me afraid. Maybe, just maybe you're right. Maybe, just maybe you're wrong, but there's such a large gap between you knowing that you're right and being wrong that you could destroy a life just because you think God's given you an amazing discernment. I've seen it so many times, especially in one mission in South Africa, when these people go up to people and they say, God has told me that you have this sin in your life, and they're right. And they go up to another person and they say, God has told me that you've got this sin in your life, and they're right. But then they go up to another person and they're wrong. No amount of spiritual discernment takes away from the fact that it is foolishness to those who answer a matter before it is known. The Word of God doesn't change just because you've got an amazing ability. Well, some people say, but Roy, the Bible says that there are two or more witnesses. If there's two or more witnesses, then we know the person's always so nice, we've got something to gossip about. You know, it's so sad that this person has fallen into sin, but let me tell you every gruesome detail. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Whew. What a wonderful verse. So now if two of us come together, we can say that, what if Noah and me came to the front and we talked together and we decided that we don't like Dale and we discovered something or decided something against him and we started talking, does that make our lie true just because there's two of us? The poor Jehovah's Witnesses, they always go out two by two and they're witnesses, so they can withstand against all of us. I'll tell you something. Of 100 people who either do not have the correct information or they are lying of their hearts, stand up. They are not witnesses. If they are liars or they have the incorrect information. You can have 1,000,000 people stand up and say things against people and they are not witnesses unless they've been honest or they don't have the correct information. And I'd like to give two quick stories. In the United States, I think it was in 1979, Gary Dolson was sentenced to 20 years in prison because he supposedly raped a 16-year-old. What really happened was, and this was found 6 years later, he was 6 years in prison until they found out that this girl had been doing evil with her boyfriend, and she was afraid that her father would be cross if she was found to be pregnant. And so she went to the police and she said, I've been whatever, raped and so on. And the police gave her photos and she randomly picked a picture of someone she'd never met in her life. And it came to a court case and this guy that she didn't even know was sentenced to 20 years. 6 years later, when she was married and had children, then she came up and said, I'm sorry, I lied. 6 years. The selfishness of the heart of man. You know, in South Africa, there was a man. In 2006, he was jailed for 14 years. This year, and only this year, it turned out he was innocent. A family so hated another family in South Africa that the one lady took her 11-year-old girl and said, you're going to lie in court about that man. And you're going to say that he misused you. And so that girl stood in court. And guess what? She cried. And all the people were so sad. It was in the newspapers. It's so sad. She's been hurt by this person. Look, she's even crying. What a horrible person. She's crying. And so he went to jail and he'd done nothing. 6 years later, in 2014, March this year, front page of the newspapers, she came out after that woman she feared died. 8 years later. And she said, I was lying. And the reason I cried in court was not because he had hurt me, but because I was feeling so bad that I was sending someone to jail. Do you see how easily it can look like somebody's wrong and they're totally innocent? Even more than this, listen to this. 15 people, if you count all around about how much people, knew about it and didn't care. for 8 years. 15 people knew about it, that someone was rotting in jail, and they hated him so much they didn't care, though he was lied against. And don't tell me if there's 15 people who say someone has done evil, that it means they have done evil. If they're all lying, they're all lying. Let me ask another question. Why don't the older generation defend themselves? Now, I'm going to come very soon towards the end of the sermon to the point. There are a lot of people. We're living in a time where in the last year, Christianity has been staggered by the amount of godly leaders who have come out and said, I had a relationship with a woman outside of marriage. I have been touching girls' feet. A lot of you people know this. There are guilty people out there. And that makes us more suspicious, because then the next person who comes along is definitely guilty. In the past, we gave them a bit of grace, but now we don't give them any grace. You know something that's very sad? The older generation will not defend themselves, because there was a doctrine that went around among those that are godly of the old days that you must not defend yourself. You leave it totally to God. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And when they do this, people generally look at them, and sometimes they're guilty, sometimes they're not. But when they do, people immediately think they're guilty. You know, I've met many godly people in South Africa who haven't touched a flea, let alone a fly. And they will not defend themselves. And I see it in Scripture. It says here, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He defended himself. He said, I am not guilty. But he didn't smack them in the face and say, I hate you, and this is why you should go to hell, and this is why you're wrong. There's a magazine in South Africa, I'm not going to mention their name in case they ever hear me and put me on the front cover, but they love to find juicy stories. Lovely. They'll get these stories of a minister that has fallen into sin with a woman, and they'll put it on the front page of the there with his big muscles and her, whatever. Of sports players. And so often these sports players and ministers and different people say, but I didn't do it, I didn't do it. And eventually they come to the point where they said, oh yes, I did it, I'm sorry. And this magazine was right. But you know what we found, according to statistics, whatever you want to call it, 90% of the cases that they put something on the front cover, they were right. They were correct. Not to do that, but they were correct in that the person did sin, though they denied it. It came out later. They admitted it themselves. But 10%, they were totally and utterly wrong. And they never, ever apologized. One of those cases was one of the greatest preachers in South Africa, who, when having revival in one of the largest churches, because people were flocking to hear this anointed message, suddenly as he was working among Satanists too, one of the Satanists hated him, a man and woman. And they forged a lie and gave it to this magazine, and the front page of the newspaper was this lie, and it destroyed that church. The people left that church believing the lie, and it was brought down to almost nothing. The one minister, there was two ministers at the time, he basically gave up and he said, I'm not going to be a minister anymore. Praise God, this guy went on. Even though he had to have a very small ministry after that. But you know what happened? The husband of the woman who lied, together they lied, came under conviction. And he came out and said, I want to admit to the world that we lied about this minister. We hated him because of his message. And after that caused that destruction, one of the few people I can name my hand who could perhaps have had revival in South Africa in the last 50 years, he was so anointed, this preacher, after destroying his ministry to a great degree, they came out and admitted it was a lie. That magazine didn't even write anything about that. But how many Christians believe the lie? Because they always write. They were right about that sports player. They were right about that minister. Oh, it's the next minister. They must be right. Oh, it's so sad. Joseph in the Bible. Joseph in the Bible was accused of rape. Did he rape? No. But the evidence was against him. Jesus was falsely accused and is falsely accused even to today. Now I'd like to ask a quick question. What about when you don't know? One of the greatest book writers in South Africa, Christian book writers this year, they came out in the newspapers across the country that 40, 50 years back, some people at a school that he used to run claimed that he molested them. Now, perhaps they're right. Perhaps they're wrong. But oh, they took his books off the shelves in moments without finding out if the fact was true, without him ever going to a court case. They condemned him. And I pray some of the Christians in South Africa, not that he might be guilty, but they realized that what they were doing was wrong, is to condemn him before he was found guilty perfectly, without even being able to say his side. They went to those bookrooms and said, "We're not buying another book unless you put his books back." And they put his books back pretty fast. You know, the Bible says, John 7 verse 51, "Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Now, I'd like to end off with a few points quickly on what to do when people do really fail. What to do when people really fail. And I know people personally that are close to me in life, and I know people that are high up in ministry, and you do too, that have failed this last year and over the last few years greatly. Number one, do not sensationalize. Do not sensationalize. The world loves juicy stories. That's not our job. One person said, when a dog bites a man, that is not news. But when a man bites a dog, that is news. And that's true in Christianity too. When there's a juicy story, we like to talk about it instead of just being grieved and bringing it to God. Worldly people gossip. Christians have prayer requests. And I mean bad prayer requests. They like to tell people through prayer requests. My old granny used to say, if you have nothing kind to say of someone, say nothing at all. When you gossip, you attack God. In Colossians 3 verse 8, it's called blasphemy that Christians do. It's when you talk of another Christian that has failed or hasn't failed or whatever you want to talk, and you talk about him wrongfully or gossip, you're actually talking against God in him, according to that verse. God takes this personally. One young child called an officer a pig. And so the judge sentenced the boy to 3 days in the pigsty. I don't know if you've heard the story, but it came out, the judge said, "I'm so glad none of you children have called any officer a crocodile." Number two, make sure your foundation is Christ and not a person. This is so important, because I've seen it across America, across South Africa, across so many places, and this makes me cry and grieved. Really. It's when I see people throwing away their standards and throwing away their so-called love for God because their church or a minister or a person or movement they were following, that there's a great failure in this in some person's life, and so they throw away their standards. And they throw away their love for God, and they're not on fire anymore and excited about the things of God. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus do you wrong? Did Jesus fail? And I've seen it all over. I've seen it among Christians who read their Bibles daily for hours sometimes. They, when somebody that they had as a part of their heart, almost like a God, fails, then they go by the wayside. They react to that person, whatever that person used to preach, even when it was truth. Build your foundation on Christ, not a person. Number three, pray. And I've heard people, they'll pray for that guy to be destroyed for what they did, but pray for them to be restored. Remember the good that people have done, number four. You know, Solomon did a lot of bad stuff, but God still put him in the Bible. David killed someone, murdered, committed adultery, you name it. But God still put him in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, God first talks about the good before he mentions the bad. God does not forget the good, though he doesn't excuse the bad. Number five, ask the person yourself. Ask the person yourself, if you can. In many cases, that's not possible. Okay? But ask the person yourself where you can, and it's legitimate. Take note of the accusations, but be very careful before you make a verdict. Now, this is very important. Satan loves to add to the failures that people have done. Listen to me. If someone has failed, let's say they've touched a woman, Satan will come and whisper to Christians, he did more. He might have done more, but you don't know. You don't know. And you will not know until you know. In other words, when you find the real facts out. And you must not come to a verdict. We love to be detectives. In certain cases, help the person up. Now we have, I just want to mention in Esther 7 verse 8, when Haman fell on the bed of Esther, he'd already done evil, but when he fell on the bed of Esther, he was accused of more than he did. He anyway should have died, so it wasn't really a big problem. But this is something that really happens quite a lot. That more than you've done, Satan adds to the deeds which you've done. Be very careful of that. Try to help the person up, but be very careful when you do this. So many have been hurt trying to help those who fall. Don't be a detective. It takes humility. This is number 7. Not to be a detective. And most Christians, including myself, I can tell you it's hard. It's not hard for me not to walk down the street and say, look, everybody, I've got good clothes, I'm a Pharisee. That's easy for me to do. But it's hard for pride not to be a detective, if you're honest. Do you know that two people can do exactly the same thing, and yet it can mean the opposite? One person can wear black clothes and they're Satanists. Another person can wear black clothes and they're just wearing black clothes. I sometimes wear black clothes. One person can touch a girl and he is a molester. Another can do it foolishly as a fatherly figure. One person can wear clothes of culture to impress people and another person to win their heart. One proudly as a Pharisee, another like Hudson Taylor to win their heart. And both will be called a hypocrite, as Hudson Taylor was called a hypocrite. I wear a tie to win you guys. Many people are prejudiced due to culture. When my wife came to South Africa, there's a nation of the 32 nations there. One of the nations believed that the younger girls, boys, anybody must always greet the older people. My wife came from a part of America where you introduce people to other people if they're new. In this culture, you have to just find out who's older than you and everybody's got gray hair and you have to greet them, else you're a very terrifying person. You know, in that culture, some people will be deliberately rude and not greet the older people, but some people will just be due to cultural differences that you're thinking they're being rude. And your heart says, my culture must be the Bible culture. One person can ask for money out of greed and another to do a project to the glory of God, like D.L. Moody. But now I end off with this. What about if you being condemned? What if one day, and this probably will happen in your life, I smile a lot. I don't know if you notice sometimes. I'm not one of those guys that goes around trying to make enemies, but I can tell you, I have had enemies that try to destroy me and try to destroy the people I love to the point that it was terrifying that I cried through the nights like I mentioned. Tried to destroy to the point you could not believe. Many times people who read the Bible a lot and pray a lot and preach a lot, they try to destroy and they didn't care as long as they got their way. Number one, give the facts. I find this helps. I've phoned a few people sometimes when they try to destroy other people and those other people would not defend themselves because they are the older generation. So I would phone people and I'd just say, hey, listen, you're all very cross, but what about this? What about this? What about that? And the people on the phone would say, but we didn't know that. Thank you for telling us. And 90% of them didn't want to destroy those people. The 10% that wanted to destroy these people, they would carry on even if you told them the truth. But that 90% often will turn around and say, oh, we found out the truth and now we're not angry anymore. I can guarantee you that. But there are those who won't. They'll just misuse the truth you give them. Number two, rejoice in that you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. You know, Jesus was called accused of being drunkard, accused of being a love child in history, accused of having a wife on American television and newspapers in the last few years. I've seen it at airports on CNN. Of being a liar. He's still been accused. And this is part of the sufferings of Christ that we are called to be partakers of. And lastly, don't be bitter or do like they did to you. That's so important. Don't be bitter or do like they've done to you. One person tried to destroy our family. A year back. And they had amazing power. They were succeeding in many ways with the information, false information that they had. And suddenly Satan, I don't know, put into my possession information and witnesses against them that would have utterly destroyed them. Do you know how tempting that is? I had at my disposal multiple witnesses from all over that if I took this information and even mentioned it to a few people, it would destroy these people. And I was so tempted. It was so nice. All I've got to do, there's the phone. I just pick up that phone. And it's over. And they never heard another soul again. They destroyed. Ooh, would it be nice. But you know what broke me? I suddenly realized something. If I did that, they would have won. Because I would have become like them. And the biggest hindrance to me having done that is just this. I suddenly realized I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be like them. Oh God, keep me from being so unChrist-like as to become like the person that I'm crossed with. And so I didn't. But God dealt with those people. I prayed. I said, God bless them. I said, God help them financially. I said, God do. I prayed God's blessing upon them as best of everything I could. I tried to support the people that tried their utmost to destroy us. And some people said, but Roy, why are you doing that? Don't even go and have coffee with them. It's dangerous. I don't know. I just don't want to be like them. I want to be like Jesus. 1 Peter 2 verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus never defended himself. He did call people a generation of vipers. He stood up for his Father. And he stood against people who were leading many people astray. But he never, when someone did wrong to him, got the person back while on earth. That's the end of my sermon. One last short illustration. There's a church, I won't say which nation it's in, that I've been to, full of many godly people among those who are not so godly, but people who pray for hours, go on the streets, do mission work, lovely, wonderful people. And one of the people in their church, someone lied against him. And they started to destroy this person that he left that church and he landed up very, 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 very hurt. And I came there and I examined the evidence as best I could and eventually got hold of a lot of information and realized they're totally getting this wrong. And I went to that person and I realized I could perhaps set this right. I could go and I could show them they're wrong. The information which they have, which is destroying this person as a whole church, though they're godly, though they pray, though they whatever through the night, the information which they have is wrong. And he said to me, Roy, don't tell them. I don't know why. But till this day, they still have the total wrong information about him, and mostly because they never looked for the right information. If you pray a lot, God will tell me when the information is right that I get. That's pride. But let me tell you, if you ever do go through such a situation where many people are against you and it doesn't turn out right, and perhaps it's only in heaven that your name is going to be cleared. Till today, they've got things against Jesus which are not true. Tears are a language that God understands. Tears are a language that God understands. And you are not the world's greatest sinner
for feeling a little bit down and go into the arms of Jesus and say, I need you to help me because I'm down. Let us pray. Dear Father, I just ask you two things. That you'll give us the grace to realize that it's not a joke. That we are not supposed to jump at evidence without looking at all the facts. That you'll give us the grace to be Christ-like. And even if we find out that people have done wrong, that we will not sensationalize it and gossip. But that we will be grieved. That we will not react to the people and therefore throw away our standards in any way. But that we will follow Jesus and not man. And that you'll give us the grace when we have been wrong. To not become like the people who wronged us, but to be Christ-like, to love our enemies, to do good to those who don't do good to us. And that we'll realize that you are there for us to cast our cares upon, because you care for us. No matter what man does to us, you have not changed. And I ask this for every person sitting here. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.